Good morning. It's good to see you guys. Hey, we're going to continue in our series on Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and keep them raised really high. One of the ushers will come down the aisle and hand you out a copy. If you don't own a Bible, go ahead and keep the one that we're handing out. It is our gift to you so that you can grow and an understanding and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right, so if you've been with us for the past few weeks, we have been in the book of Ephesians. If you have not been with us today, you get a chance to start in Ephesians. If you plan on being here for a year, you will also have a chance to be in the book of Ephesians with us. And so last hour someone said, you know, you say that as if like you don't want to be in the book of Ephesians for a year. It's because I don't want to be in the book of Ephesians for a year. However, I'm not the one who runs this thing. I mean, you know, plurality of leaders. And so here's why. When you go through a book of the Bible like we did in Romans for 3 years, and what you could do is you could break things down. You could break down certain doctrines, certain teachings, and so forth, that you can understand it in its just kind of smaller pieces. But sometimes we don't do as churches a good job at getting the whole message and keeping that intact. And so what we want to be able to do, since we're going to be going through a whole year of this, is we are going to break some things down, but we want to keep things intact. And so that's why we've been in chapter 1 now for a few weeks, and we'll conclude it next week. But we want to keep the whole picture in front of us. And if you want to continue to walk along and go a little deeper and so forth, I just want to continue to remind you that there are study guides, at least I think there's still study guides that are out there available. If not, there should be some study guides online. If not, I lied to you. Sorry. So the metaphor that we've been using in going through Ephesians is a house. And if you think about a house and you look at a house on Zillow or whatnot, you go online and you look at the house and then you click different buttons to look at the different rooms and you decide if you want to be in this house or apartment by looking at the whole and looking at the parts. What we said is when it comes to Ephesians, sometimes people want to get stuck in certain rooms, and sometimes those rooms are election or predestination or adoption or union with Christ or the church or principles, authorities, whatever they may be, and people get stuck in certain things that are a part of the book, but they're just in one room. And the problem with that is you don't have a view of the house. And not only do you have a healthy view of the whole house, you don't even have a healthy view of that room. In fact, you might even have a distorted view of that room, having not seen the whole house and how that room fits properly. And so what we want to do is say there's moments where we're looking at the house and there's moments where we're looking at the room. And chapter 1, what we see is actually the theme of the whole book of Ephesians, at least one of two major themes, is that God is reconciling or uniting all things, heaven and earth, under the lordship of Christ. Again, that is that God is reconciling or uniting all things, heaven and earth, under the lordship of Christ. And Paul lets us know that here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, today what we're going to look at is primarily looking at the verses 8 through 10, in which Paul unpacks this bigger view for us and being able to see all that God has for us. Now, before we do that, and before we get back into Ephesians, I would be remiss to not mention the school shooting that we had, sadly, in our country, in Florida, this past week. And I can only speak to it as a person reacting to it, not on behalf of everybody. And so my two children were sick. We've been like avoiding the flu bug forever, and it finally caught up to us. And so the boys were sick, and I was at home with them. And my wife usually, when they get sick, like she tries to stay away from them. Like if you get near them, you're going to get sick. And I kiss them on the mouth, share drinks with them. I don't care. She's been sick way more than me, so. So I'm at home with my boys, and we're watching the Olympics, and breaking news, and they show what's happening, and I'm just watching this. And every time I see a school shooting, I always go back to Columbine. I was a junior in high school. I was a teenager, and so I thought of it like, what would this be like if this happened to a school like mine, or if it was at my school? It was interesting watching it this time as a father, as a parent, with my two kids. All I can think about is, oh my goodness, what would it be like to be a parent in this situation? And so we paused it, or turned it off, and I said, Noah, we got to pray. We got to pray for these students. And at the time, the shooter was still there. We're just watching this thing live, and I'm going, these parents, right? You would love to say these parents walked out of the house that day, gave their kids a hug and a kiss, and prayed for them. And but you know, like, these are teenagers. Parents are probably like, just make sure you're at school on time today. And they went off to work. Like, thinking, at worst, what could happen is the principal's going to call me, or the teacher's going to alert me or email me and say, hey, your kid didn't do this, or your kid did this, and they're in trouble for it. Not, hey, there's a shooter at the school, and you don't know the whereabouts of your kids. Like, it's just, the whole thing is tragic, and it's sad, and we see that there's fatalities and so forth, and so it's really hard. So what I thought, and that is going, I actually couldn't wait to be here, not to say this, because there's very few things that are constant in our lives. Many of us in this room, the majority of us, I'm assuming here, are like, we love God because we know that he loves us and that he's present with us. And he is our constant and he is our consistent. And there are certain rhythms that we have in our life to remind us of that. And part of that is gathering as God's people, because we gather as God's people because even in our doubts, we believe that God is present. And even with all the brokenness and all the evil, we believe God is good. And even as we ourselves participate in some ways in the chaos and the evilness and the evil and the brokenness in this world, that we still believe that God is present, he forgives and he heals. And we live in the tension that his presence is here, and yet things like this continue to happen. And so we need to gather to hear God's word, to sing songs in which we worship our God, in which we partake in the sacraments of God's, Jesus' body and his blood that was shed for us, that we may worship together to understand who God is and to be loved by God and know that we are loved by God. And so we're gonna pray for those families, for the families of the students who lost their lives, for the faculty, for the teachers, for the city, for the community, for the churches in that area, that they would be a representation of who God is. Not with answers. We don't need to have answers, nor do we have answers. We have one who says he is the answer and he is the truth, and all we can do in word and deed is point to him. That is our role. So let's do a moment in silence and a moment in praying to God, and then we'll get into the word. God, we thank you that you are on the throne every day. And you see the world in history play out. And that before you sat on the throne, Jesus, that you left the throne and you moved in and you put on flesh. You experienced suffering. You experienced death. You experienced tragedy. You experienced loss. You experienced grief. You experienced trauma. You experienced the good and the bad and the ugly of the creation that you once created and said good. And you did it not just to say you experienced it, but to redeem it and to restore it. Father, it is in moments like this, Lord, that the world says, where is God? It's in moments like this that even the church, we tremble and quietly whisper, where is God? And we ask, Jesus, that you would be present now, that we would trust, experience, sit in your presence. That maybe, Lord, what we don't need from you is a word, but, Lord, just an acknowledgement of knowing that you are here with us. God, I pray and we pray collectively for the families that are mourning, that are in trauma, that are still in shock. We pray for the family of the students, of faculty and staff. Father, we pray that you would equip and that you would heal and that you would raise up your church that's there in that part of the country, not to have answers, Lord, but to be able to, in word and deed, point to Jesus. You are the way, and you are the truth, and you are the life. So God, would you be glorified? God, we even pray for this young man who was the shooter. We pray for his family. Because you told us that we're supposed to love our enemies. We were once enemies with you. And you gave your life in order that we may now be friends, that we may be sons, and we may be daughters. We don't know what we don't know. And we confess that which we do know, and even in our doubts, we are thankful for the faith that you give us, the grace that you give us, to know you and to be known by you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So transition into the sermon. it's very difficult. There's no transition. So I'm just going to say transition. So I'm still lost for words. I don't even know how to start. So let's just sit, and then I'm going to remind myself on how I wanted to start this sermon. It's almost there. And you go, well, maybe if you had notes, you would. Right? All right, so here's the deal. As we've been going through Ephesians, as we said, we want to be able to see the whole house. We got to be able to see the whole house. And part of that is, I've been wanting to get us to see that Paul, in this chapter 1, he's reshaping our identities, and the way that you reshape identities is actually through narrative. And so understanding the narrative of Scripture. And so what I was going to tell you, and now that it just came back to my head, I'm going to tell you, is when I my first job out of college was I was a substitute teacher. Best job I've ever had, ever, right? You say, what about your job now? Best job I've ever had, right? Love my job. Substitute teacher is amazing. Here's why. You are handed like something to give to the students, and you don't have to touch the students, you don't have to teach them, you don't have to do an IEP, you don't have to like discipline them, you don't have to do anything, right? It's like being a babysitter. And so babysitters are very important, trust me. But like, you don't have to raise those kids. There's a point where you go, boop, bell ring, out of here, right? It literally is like, it was like one of the best jobs, because I would give them whatever their teacher wanted, and then I would be back on the computer like, hey, Coach Stewart, can you help us? No, not my job. And so it's like, that's it. I don't have to deal with your parents. I don't have to do anything. This is great. And another cool part about the job that I had is I was just at one high school. So when you sub, those of you guys who have subbed, you know, you get the phone call and it's like, you got to go to this school. I had the privilege of being at one high school, so I knew the teachers knew me, I knew the kids, and I would go from classroom to classroom. If someone gave birth to a baby, I would take over their classroom. And people say, what was your favorite class? You know, like PE? And it's like, no, I hated PE, right? Because that meant you had to be outside. And Arizona being outside for the most part is horrible, right? And so one time I had freshman girls swim class, and I'm like, what am I even doing here, right? And I was like, hey, do you guys all know how to swim? You do? All right, I'm going to be in the locker room if you guys, right? Favorite class to sub every time was drama and acting. Loved it, right? Not because I've ever been an actor. In fact, I've never even thought about being an actor. But these kids were so talented, and they had more fun than anybody. It was like the one space on campus where you got to see just personality erupt. And so they would have this improvisation game, and I forgot, they had a name for it. And every time I would sub, they would say, hey, Coach Stewart, can we play it? I'm like, yeah. Because you know why? They would let me play it sometimes, too. I'm like, let me get up in it, right? And so the premise was, someone would give you a line, and they would say like a crazy line, like, you're walking into a Walmart, and you have a giant lizard and a cape. Go! And then you'd have to like act it out. And then someone else would jump in and improvise on that story. Someone else would jump in and improvise on that one. And the part was always, you wanted to give them like lines that they would live out, and you like good lines, bad lines, and so forth. It was just absolutely amazing. Unless you got a bad line, right? Because if you got a bad line and you kind of went and played something out, wasn't good. I gave somebody one time, a friend of mine, this is real now, not acting, a bad line. So me and him were together. We were at a club, pre-Jesus, and my friend, his we're gonna say his name's OJ because that's what his mom named him, and he says, hey, I want to talk to this girl. What should I say? And like, you asking me? Like, I don't know. He goes, yeah, but I've never talked to a white girl. He's not white. And what do I say to her? And I was like, talk to her like you talk to a sister. Okay. So I walk with him because I'm there for moral support. Like if he starts, you know, going, I'll pick him back up. So he talks to her and he goes, hey, Jackie, how you doing? She goes, I'm doing good. He's like, yeah, you know, the meet the beats is going, everything. He's like, yeah, you look good. You know, I see you looking nice. You look thick. And as soon as he said that, I was like, ghosted him. Right? Because I knew better, but I didn't think he would go there. I thought he knew better. He didn't know. I gave him the wrong line. And she said, excuse me? And he was like, you know, thick. Like, and he started using his hands. And I'm like, no, no. They ain't ready. They're not ready. Hey, Hey, to this day we laugh about this. Hey, man, that L was on me. That was on me, man. I should have known better. I knew, but I didn't think you was. I didn't know, right? I fed him the wrong line. Okay, so what Paul and what the Bible is trying to show us is like, here, we understand the biblical narrative. There is a line that's been given to us that all of us have been living out. We've been improving and so forth of this line, and it's in everybody, and the line is handed to us by our first father, Adam, and our first mother, Eve. It is the line of sin and the power of sin. And so all of us, like, that's the line we've been given, and we've been living it out. We've been making different ways on how to live in it and so forth, and improvising and so forth. But now what the gospel brings, Paul says, there's actually a more beautiful, flourishing narrative that's bigger than the narrative that Adam gave you. And the only way you get that line is actually by receiving it in Christ. And when you get a chance to get that line in him, you're in him, there's these spiritual blessings that Paul talks about, we talked about last week. Part of that spiritual blessings in Christ, he says, is that you are now chosen in God to be one who bears mission for God. And not only chosen in God for mission, but affections. God loves you because he loves you. And he's brought you in as another blessing as a child. That you are adopted into the family of God to experience this. And so now you ought to be able to live that out. And so we step back, we go, okay, let's explain where Paul's at again. Paul's writing this letter to the church that's in Ephesus. The letter is not just for them, it's for all the churches around. Paul is trying to give them a big view of who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, and then ultimately what God is going to accomplish in the work of Christ. And then Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. He himself is Jewish. Gentile is anyone who's not ethnically Jewish. Paul knows part of his role in writing is to catch the Gentiles up into the narrative. So you ever had that experience where you're watching a movie, like you're almost at the end of the movie. You're at the end of the movie. Everybody knows who the hero is. And then someone comes in and goes, who's that? What's that? What happened? Right? You guys know that experience? You do? You good? Give me something. All right, good. All right, something's good, right? So this Friday, I took my kids, my two sons, as a good father would, to go see Black Panther, right? We've been the whole time. We're there. And some of you are going to go, wait, the same two kids that were at home sick? Yes, the tickets were prepaid for. You know how we are. You going. And when they cough, people are like, are they sick? No, allergies. That's what we always say in Arizona, allergies. You're sick. So we're there, and then my oldest son says, hey, Dad, can I go to the bathroom? And I'm like, no. I'm like, this is a good part. I'm not going to give it away. I said, this is a good part. Like, I could tell it's about to be a good part. How do you tell? The music's letting us know. And he's like, I really got to go. I'm like, hold it, right? And he goes, I gotta go. I'm like, damn. All right, so he goes. And I knew this was inevitable. When he comes back, he's like, oh, Dad, what happened? I'm like, I knew this was gonna happen, man. I knew it, right? And I gotta spend time to try to watch the movie as it's planned and try not to disrupt everybody else who they're getting sick and to actually, you know, catch him up. Okay, here's what Paul is doing. Paul has lived out the narrative of God because he's been working his narrative through the people of Israel, of which Paul is a part of. God has shown who the hero is that's completing their narrative, that their amen is finding their yes in, which is now in Christ. The Gentiles now have been included into Jesus, but they don't know this story. And so Paul, even in this language, is trying to get them to be reshaped because every other story has been shaping them, even though now they're in Christ. Like, you need to understand the bigger story here so that when you understand it, you know how to play your part. Like, there's a part where you can improvise, but you don't improvise out of the air. You don't improvise in abstract. You improvise according to what has been happening and then ultimately what God is going to do. Paul shows that for us and how we participate in Christ. And so if you're right there with me, verse 7 through 10 is where we're going to focus at this morning. So verse 7, it reads this way. In him, the one who we've received all these blessings from, this is Jesus, the hero. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul's writing this. We got to remember, Paul is writing this as a Second Temple Jewish man. And you're going, what is a Second Temple Jewish man? And I'm glad you guys asked. I'm going to tell you. So in Israel, right, God's people got it told Solomon to build the temple. Solomon built the temple. And then God's presence and his glory was there. And there would be sacrifices there. The priests would go there. There would be a lot of worship. Like, that was the center of worship. Well, God's people were disobeying. And he would send prophets like, if you continue to keep disobeying, I'm going to have to judge you. Your form of judgment is I'm going to allow another nation to come and take you away from the promised land of Jerusalem. Well, that's what happened. And they were, the Babylonians came in, took over Jerusalem, took the people from Jerusalem, God's people, to Babylon, and they tore down the temple. After the exile, the people of God came back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple. The second temple was not nearly as good as the first temple, not just as architecture, but meaning the presence and glory of God did not fill the temple as it once did. During that moment and during that season, for about 400 years, they didn't hear any prophetic words from the Lord. So they had to rely on the prophetic word that was already spoken. And what they began to listen and read then were what the prophets would speak of. And the prophets begin to hear about the day in which God would write the law on their hearts, the day in which this beautiful image of the world being reconciled and restored, of the lion laying with the lamb, they begin to hear about the final forgiveness and one who would come. They would hear and read about the Messiah who was to come. Like, they're waiting for this fullness to take place, and Paul is a part of that people who's writing from that perspective. So when he writes, he's not pulling things out of the air. He's pulling things from the story of which he's a part of, and they're finding their completeness or their fullness in Christ Jesus. So when he says, in him, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins, he's thinking of the two big stories in the Old Testament. And those two larger stories were the story of the Exodus and the story of the exile. So first, let's deal with the two words, redemption and the forgiveness of sin. First, redemption. The word redemption is a beautiful word. If you were thinking about naming a church, for goodness sake, it would be a good one, right? The word redemption carries the idea and the meaning of it of a person or a people going to the slave market and paying a price in order to free a slave for the purposes of letting that slave go free. Paul has here, thinking of the Exodus story, the story that every Israelite were to tell over and over and over again every year, that they would tell the story of the Passover. And the Passover was the moment that the people of God were in slavery under the power of Pharaoh, and that God had brought all the plagues, and he said, this is the final plague, and it was bringing death. And he told God's people, in order for you to be saved, here's what you need to do. You need to take a lamb without spot or blemish, take the blood of it, put it on your doorpost. So when the angel of death came and brought death, that for the firstborn child, that it would look at the blood and pass over those who were covered by the blood. That was the means in which God rescued his people. Paul is now taking that same truth and saying that was a rescue out of the power of Pharaoh, but there's a greater cosmic rescue. That we are not in slavery to Pharaoh. We are in slavery and bondage under the power of sin. And that God now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, his shed blood on our behalf and every man and woman and child who believe in him, that God has now rescued us and delivered us from the power of sin in our life. That he's taking this line that we were fed by Adam, and he says, let's just cut that off. And now I'll feed you the line in which you need in Christ Jesus, who is the true sacrificial lamb, who was without spot or blemish, whose blood was shed that death may pass over you, that you may now be free. Paul says, in him we've received redemption. And this is not just a redemption, again, from the physical problems. This is from the power of sin and evil that is pervasive in the whole world. Through Jesus Christ, we receive this redemption. He tells him that. The second part has to do with the exile. And here's why. He doesn't just say redemption. He says, and the forgiveness of sin. And the reason why he puts and forgiveness of the sin, of sin is because when you think about the Exodus story, they were not in Egypt because of their sin. They were there because of brokenness and sin in itself, but not their own sin. They didn't need forgiveness for becoming slaves. They just need to be rescued and freed. They were in the exile because of their sin. And they knew it. And it was during those 70 years of being in the exile that God purged them of their idolatry, that they wanted to worship God again, and since why they built the temple. But they knew about a time that they knew that goats and rams couldn't, all the sacrifices couldn't forgive them of their sin, but they knew about a day on which the anointed one, the Messiah, would come and he would forgive them. Whoever this would be would bring final forgiveness. And he's saying, now in him, you're rescued from the power of sin, Jews and Gentiles. In him, you're forgiven of ultimately and freed from the penalty of sin through his blood, Jews and Gentiles. And now you've been forgiven of your sins, Jews and Gentiles, through Christ. So he begins to retell these big stories so the Gentiles can get caught up to speed and find ultimately even the Israelites, Jews and Gentiles, that Jesus takes it even further. That it truly is good news for every man and woman and child who is now in Christ. And this is not just something that God's doing with Israel, but it's something that God's doing in the world. And Paul really wants us to get this, and he really wants us to understand that all of this is done to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen? You see, Paul doesn't just stop there, right here. So if you continue reading, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Then he says this, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, what he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So when he says that through his grace we receive this wisdom and insight, that this grace has been lavished upon us, the wisdom and insight has all that carries with it, like the law. So we go back to the Exodus story. When God redeemed his people, he did the work of redemption. He brought them to the promised land. He brought them out of Egypt, and then he gives them the law. And the law were instructions from God on how to live for him, essentially how to play their part. The law was very beautiful, very perfect, very good, and how anyone who wanted to worship God, how they should live their life. But Israel failed in that. They didn't live up to the law. The law was perfect. It was something in Israel. They could not do it. They didn't have the ability to do it. But now what he's saying, in Christ, through God's grace, that's unmerited favor that's extended to us, that the Spirit of God has written the law on our hearts. And so that means not only through God's grace are we forgiven of our sins, are we rescued, but there's this picture of obedience, this picture of collective obedience, of mission, of God's people living in response to God's good news to us in such a way that is empowered by God's grace, that we'll see next week, is by his Spirit. So the wisdom and insight is not that God now sends another type of Moses with more laws, but no, who Moses pointed to, he sent us Jesus, who's given us the Spirit, so now we have the work and life of Christ living in us that we may live out for the sake of the world, that we may hold out the gospel for the sake of the world, that we may live in obedience and faithfulness for the sake of the world. God is already pleased with us. He sent Christ because he's pleased with us. We now extend that same love, that same favor, that same picture of redemption and rescue to the world around us. He's making known to us. And it says he lavishes grace upon us. Meaning obedience and mission flows out of grace. It's not by just trying harder. It's by seeing the beauty of Christ and all that he's done for us afresh and afresh and afresh. Some of us, we need to hit the refresh button on our lives in Christ. Because if that, the good news of Christ, ever becomes stale news, you got to stir it up. It's too good. It's too good, and there's no other news that's greater than that. I remember early on as a Christian, I remember hearing a guy say, hey, you know, when you're preaching and you're thinking about preaching, you don't want to just give too much grace, because if you give too much grace, people are going to abuse it. And you know, I was just a young kid there. I'm just a young black male trying to expand my horizons, better myself, and brighten my future. But I got a question. What else will change them, right? Like, do we give more law? When Jesus came, if anything, he condensed the law, right? Because he fulfilled it himself. And Jesus didn't come to give us more law. He gave us something better. He gave us himself. And giving us himself by his Spirit, now we can live into law as something that's beautiful. And when we fail, we know that he's already forgiven us of our sins, so we can participate in it. Grace is the only thing, God's unmerited favor, that will bring about transformation in which we need the desire to obey God. Because he loves us. So it's to the degree that we see his desire for us that our desires for him are raised. To the degree that we see his affection and love for us, that our affections for him are raised. And when our affections for Christ are raised, obedience flows from that. Because we want to delight and resemble the one who at infinite cost to himself, he gave himself for us. And he's given us new life. So Paul says, guess what? This grace that he gives, he didn't sprinkle it. He lavished it upon us and then making something known to us. Now this is good because now he begins to let us know that God, you want to know God's purpose, not just for your life. We get all narrow, like, I want to know God's purpose for my life. And God's like, listen, man, this is about me. He's unashamed to be like, this is all about me. Y'all just get to get in on it. I love you, but it's all about him, all right? And to the degree that we see that, life's okay. So he lets us know his purpose, his will, his desire, in essence, what he's up to in the world. If you continue in verse 8, it says, wish he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? Unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul says, here's the mystery of God's will. And don't think mystery like some novel you like to read. Mystery is not something that's complete secret. He's going to mention the same word again in chapter 3, and he's talking about bringing together Jew and Gentile. Right here, when he says mystery, it's something that has been revealed, but not fully. Meaning it's something that had been revealed enough that people knew about it, but they didn't know how. So the mystery that he's saying is, as he's catching up the Gentiles, the Israelites, they had a glimpse of this because they read their prophets, and they had the prophetic imagination to look at what God was going to do. And when you read the prophet, they have it. They have this imagination of there's going to be a day in this Messiah where the lion is going to lay with the lamb. There's going to be a day where the baby will put his hand in the adder's hole. That's a snake, and the adder's hole. Like, there's going to be a day, and they're trying to describe what it would be like without the very presence and power of sin to be done away with by this Messiah. Like, that day is coming. That day's not here yet. If the baby's near the snake, get the baby away, right? That day is coming. So they knew that there was going to be a day of final forgiveness where their sins would be removed as far as the east is from the west. They knew that. They're like, how or when and who had no idea. And Paul's saying, we know it now. It's actually in Christ. Everything that the Bible had been pointing to was in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Spirit of Christ. It was all in the gospel. So now, this side of it, as we live into the gospel, we live in response to that. And that response is that God's mystery is that in Christ, he is uniting all things, heaven and earth, in Christ. Like that said, he says, he's bringing it together. He's like in the picture and in the business of bringing things together. I mean, that like all things and heaven and earth. People say, well, what exactly does Paul mean by all? He means all things, heaven and earth, are being reconciled under King Jesus. And I want to specifically say King Jesus, because if I say Jesus Christ, like you think, we think Christ is just a name. Like his first name is Jesus, his last name is Christ. His family shows up to his games with like Christ jerseys in the back, like, we're part of the Christ family, right? And so you see that. And you get that. And then if I say the Messiah, because we don't really understand our Jewish roots when it comes to our religion of Christianity, that we don't really understand the anointed one. But when we think of king, you think he is in control. He's always been in control. He's now just taken his rightful place out on the throne, that he's not on the cross and he's not in the tomb. He's on the throne. He's already begun this work of unifying all things in heaven and earth, like under his lordship. And Paul, over the next several weeks, is going to flesh out what that looks like in terms of ethnicities, what it means in the church, what it means in marriages, what it means in the principality and the warfare, all of those things. He's going to say all under the Lord Jesus. And so the question we got to be able to ask is, okay, where do we participate in this? Like, if Jesus is handing us the line, How do we participate in this? Let me think of a picture for you guys here. So there's a writer, preacher, thinker guy named N.T. Wright. He's in Europe. Really, really good thinker, writer, preacher type guy. And one of the things he says that I think is helpful in thinking about living out the narrative scripture, he says, imagine this. Imagine you found a Shakespeare play. And you saw act one, act two, act three, no act four, and then five. And so you get all of them, but you're missing a part. Do you just throw it away? Or rather, do you like become studied, trained people who really, really understand who Shakespeare is first and what he's like and what he's done, what his works are like? Then you understand part one as it relates to part two and one and three, two and one, and then I don't know four yet, but then five. So you know all of what's happened and you know how it ends, and now after studying the one who wrote it and then studying how it's been played out and then what's going to be the final part, then in this part you might be able to now improvise. And not improvise, again, out of abstract or in the air or making up what you want to do. It's got to be consistent to the one who is the writer, the author, and it's got to be consistent with what he's already written, and it's got to be consistent with where he's going to end. And so you begin to improvise there in what God is doing. So he says, here's what we got to do. We understand Act 1. God is the creator. We see Genesis. He created Genesis 1 and 2. God did it. He said it was all good. How long did he take to do it? You guys can have that conversation with yourself, right? Well, we know God did it, all right? Second part is, we see where Genesis 3 is. Sin and evil and chaos and darkness and everything that flows from that. We got to see that in light of part 1. And then we see part 3, this long story of redemption where he chooses Abraham and Abraham's family and gives him the law and redemption, everything we just talked about. We even see it all the way, the fulfillment in Christ on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension, and he gives his spirit. And then Act 4 is the act of the church. And what the people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles across the whole world, how they live out in such a way, knowing the end, that Christ is going to reunite heaven and earth, remove sin, that we will live with him, walk in the cool of the day in the new heavens and new earth. So when we understand that, now we begin to see, how do we improvise? Not out of just doing what we want to do, but knowing the author really well. Knowing what he's done really well. Knowing what he's doing really well. Knowing what he's going to complete, amen. Now we can be able to step out and have the freedom in our own context of being tethered to the gospel of Christ and how we are to be witnessed, amen? So we're going to spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks talking about that. I just got two things today. How many do I have? Usually that means four when a pastor's talking. The first one is worship. You got to know the author. You got to know the author. He ain't Shakespeare. He made Shakespeare. You have to, and pastors are no better than people who are not pastors at this. We need to have sweet, sweet times of knowing and resting in Jesus Christ. Some of you are trying to get to know him, but you're not resting in him. And some of you are resting in what you know, but you need to know a little more. And we got to find out the balance between all of that collectively and do it not that individually, but being in a community. That means other brothers and sisters getting in on Christ with us. It's never meant to be an individual sport. Don't work like that. It is us participating together and knowing and resting in the sweetness of Jesus. And I say it that way so that we can almost taste it. Because I believe in his word, he says, taste and see that he's good. Some of us are trying to read that he's good. We got to get to the point where we say, Spirit, put it right here. Put it right here close where I can taste, see, smell, and know that you are good collectively. So it's worship. And it's not just what we do on Sunday. It is our whole life reorienting our lives around Jesus Christ and his finished work. Amen? And then you know, it's interesting in this section when it says that God in Christ now is uniting all things, heaven and earth. That word that it's talking about uniting is only used here. And then also in Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, it's Paul saying, here's what Christ did with the law. It means literally to sum up. Like, let's just take all of what we said and sum it up. And it's to love your neighbor as yourself. So what if we just start off, we're gonna get to a lot. We're going to talk about how Christ is Lord over the authorities and demons and so forth. We're going to talk about Christ is making Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, one. I mean, we're going to get to all of that stuff. We got a whole year, right? Today, let's just start with worship and loving our neighbor. Sweet times with Jesus and others. And then from that sweet time in Jesus and others, from that rest of Jesus and others, that we actually begin to know our neighbors. We did an exercise as a staff this week, which is really fun and encouraging and so forth. And you should do it. It's going to be really guilty at first and then really encouraging afterwards. We met a guy anyways, a friend of ours, and he wrote a book. Don't read the book. His words. And the exercise of if you did tic-tac-toe, right, and you put yourself in the middle, can you name your neighbors around you? Can you name the names of people to the right of you, to the left of you, across the street to the right, across the street to the left, and then right in front of you, and maybe for extra credit points behind you? Like, can you just name their names? Like, love your neighbor, right? Cosmic, God is redeeming all things and all, heaven and earth. And he's like, hey, let me sum this up. Do you love your neighbor, right? Can we start there? So when I got to college, I looked at my syllabus, or is it syllabi? Syllabus is one, right? Whatever. And I had a class called WAC 101. And I said, what in the world is WAC 101? And my academic advisor said, oh, we're looking at your scores from your SAT, and you're kind of a little low on, you know, grammar and English, and yeah, you're not really good. And so you have to take WAC 101 first semester, second semester, WAC 102, and then you can take English 101. I'm like, I mean, 18 years of my life I've been speaking English, and now you telling me I can't speak no English? Right? And it's like, you just got to start here. Okay, we want to love our neighbor. We want to love our neighbor well. We want to bless them. We want to see them come know Jesus, all of those things. How about we just start with WAC 101? Let's just get to know their names. All right? Like, so what did the pastor say? He said a lot, but when he said what we're supposed to do, sweet time with Jesus, worship, and to actually just, like, get to know our neighbor's names. You got to invite them to church. We got to pray for them. Now, do that yet. I hope you do that later. But just say, you know what? I've never met you. Or I should know you. Because if we're honest, we're like, we know them. We do the, like, you know, we do one of these things or we do this thing. We're like, hey, how's it going? But it's kind of awkward now to go back and ask them their names. Yeah, it'd be really awkward. It is. It's going to be really awkward. But do it. And then share some stories so we can share them from the stage. Don't hashtag them. Just use actual words to actual people that you can see. So that's what we're going to kind of go old school. Love and talk and know people's names and so forth, right? So we have this big picture of God reconciling all things in Christ Jesus, heaven and earth. We enter into that. We participate in that. The line that has been extended is that of Christ Jesus. As we live in that line, we find sweet time and rest with him, and we love our neighbor. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you love us and you love us more than we could ever love you. We do love you because you love us. You revealed yourself to us. Lord, we don't know our neighbors. Some of us do, and it's great. But just help us to get to know their names and to love them. Just to love them because they're created in your image. Not to convert them, not to do any of it. Lord, just that they are loved in the way that you've loved us as we are. Lord, I really pray that we would understand collectively what it means to have sweetness with Jesus. I pray I would be able to understand that. There's not enough books in the world. There's not enough sermons, not enough podcasts, there's not enough creativity. There is nothing in the world better than Jesus. And everything that we can engage, everything that we can consume, everything that we can create, every relationship we can make, everything, Lord, flows from that. And we confess, Lord, our biggest sin is the sin of omission of being with you. We try to do for you. You're the one that's going to restore. Help us just to follow you in it and participate with you in it and find our joy in you. In Christ's name, amen. We get an opportunity to respond to God's word, and we do that in a few ways. But before we respond to God's word, I want you to take this time, sit silent, let the Holy Spirit speak, listen, and then one of the guys will come and lead us in a time of response.